from the Scriptures again before we sing again. Turning once more to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and then I'm going to read a few verses in the book of Romans and chapter 3, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll commence at the first verse, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read down to verse 6, and it'll be verse 6 that we'll be thinking about this evening primarily. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In the book of Romans, in chapter 3, we read these words from verse 9. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul has been speaking about the Jews, the Gentiles. Of course, the Jews thought that they were just so much better than those other people, non-Jews, Gentiles. And then Paul asks this question, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews really better than those Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless these powerful portions of his word. What do you want more than anything else in this world? Let me repeat the question. What do you want more than anything else in this world? The answer to that question will determine your true spiritual state. It will reveal how things really are in your heart between you and God. The Lord Jesus addresses this issue in this beautiful beatitude, the fourth of the beatitudes here in Matthew chapter 5, when he says this in verse 6, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, whenever you look at those words, they break down very simply into three very clear divisions, well, to my mind anyway. And you look at those words and you discover, first of all, something that is absent. There are people who recognize there is something absent in their experience. But not only is there something absent, but there is something wanted. And not only is there something wanted, but there's something promised and assured. So if you can't remember the rest of the sermon, surely you should be able to remember those headings. And look at this verse again whenever you go home and reflect on it. There is something that is that is absent with regard to and in the experience of the people that Jesus is speaking of. He says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And here are people who realize that they have an absence in their lives, and it is righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word for righteousness basically means that which is straight, and that which is straight in accordance to a set standard. And that idea is also carried over into the New Testament, and it takes on this idea of it being right in the sight of God and right with God, and thus being right, you're fit for the presence of God. And you see, God himself is absolutely righteous. He is always straight. He is always perfect. There is no variableness with him whatsoever. That is his own righteous character. That is his standard. And the only way we can be fit for his presence, as we will see, is to be righteous. But here's the problem. People are not righteous. That is the thing that is absent. And whenever you look through the scripture, it's made abundantly clear, first of all, the universality of this absence. We read it there in Romans chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul couldn't have made it clearer. And he is speaking to people primarily who had deemed themselves to be so religious and so moral, and they had kept the law of God, they thought so perfectly, that surely they had attained to righteousness. And they looked down their nose at these people that they called the Gentiles, who didn't have the covenants of God and the word of God and the laws of God to keep. And they thought they were so much superior. And so Paul asked them the question, better than they? And he says, no. He says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. And there is not a person in this world who is righteous. Let's narrow that down. There is no person in this room who is righteous in and of themselves. There is that absence, the absence of righteousness, that which will fit us for God's presence. But not just the universality of this absence. What I've called the extremity of this absence. It's not just that there is no righteousness there in us, and we are in some sort of neutral condition without this righteousness that is required to be in the presence of God. No, no, it's worse than that. Because Isaiah 46 and verse 6, or 64 rather, and verse 6, here's what the prophet says, or the Lord says through the prophet, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And all the things that we do, that we, in our own estimation, would deem to be righteous acts, those things that would make us acceptable in the sight of God, they are, in actual fact, filthy rags. Now, I mentioned this the other Lord's Day evening, that term, filthy rags, it is a there's something that underlies that would be very hard to explain in a mixed congregation. But it does speak of rags that are stained, not just with the soil that is around the house or in the ground or the dust that you dust off the place, but it speaks of being soiled with bodily fluids, particularly from a woman. And you see, whenever you're stained with those things in the Old Testament, you were excluded from God's place of worship. And you're excluded from the place where God's presence was symbolically known. That is why whenever you read about the woman who had the issue of blood in the New Testament and had been there for so many years, this is why it was so serious. It wasn't just that it was debilitating and leaving her anemic and weak. Because of it, she was rendered unclean in the sight of God and could never come in to the place of worship and into the presence of God, as it was symbolically represented in the temple and so on. And this is exactly what the Lord says with regard to our righteousnesses. The very best things we do are still so unclean in his sight that they render us unfit for his presence. Now, think of that, dear friend. Think of the best things that you have done. The very best things, the things that you would want to bring to God and say, look, see what I've done. Surely that must procure some sort of merit in your presence. And God looks at it and says, no, no, rather than that, that renders you totally unfit for my presence. I remember so well speaking to the man up at Temple Fair a number of years ago, one of the only two people that I've ever met who assured me that he had never sinned. He was on holiday from England. And after assuring me that he had never sinned, he immediately began to tell me of all the good things that he had done. And how he had given his life to the service of the St. John's Ambulance Brigade. And this is what he said to me. If that isn't good enough for God, then too bad for him. Oh, listen, what a fool he was. And I quoted this verse to the steam nearly came out of his ears. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best you do render you unfit for God's presence. And you see, the fact is this, it's not just lack of merit, but there is actual demerit in us. So that the best we do renders us unfit for God's presence. So you see the universality of this absence, you see the extremity and the seriousness of this absence, but then what I would call the difficulty of it, because there is a great difficulty that comes because of this absence. Whenever the Lord Jesus goes on and develops his teaching and his preaching in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 5, from which we have read, he'll eventually get down to verse 20 and he says this to the people, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And you see, the people who listened to him would have been aghast, they would have been agog whenever they heard such a thing, because they were accustomed to the Pharisees who went about. And with all the criticism that they get, many of these Pharisees did indeed endeavor to live so strictly, so religiously, so morally, that they endeavored to weave together some sort of righteousness that they could present to God. But the Lord points out to the best of them, and he says, listen, except your righteousness goes far beyond the most righteous person you can imagine in this world, you will never enter the kingdom. You'll never get there. And here's the great difficulty for us, you see. We are stained with sin, and thus we are unrighteous. And how can we produce righteousness? And the simple fact is this, the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that we cannot produce righteousness by our own endeavors. Job puts it very succinctly, way back in the book of Job. And he asks this question in Job 14 and verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And then he gives the answer, not one. Now, we know that it's logically impossible to bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. You simply cannot do it. You get your dirty, mucky, oily cloth and try to use it to wash other things. And what will happen? All you'll do is transfer the filth from the cloth onto that which you're trying to clean. And that's exactly the imagery that Job is using. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Can't do it. And listen to what God says in Jeremiah chapter 2. He says, "For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst they say, I am not polluted?" And God says, listen, you scrub yourself, you wash yourself, you do the best you can, but listen, you cannot wash away the stain. Cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. And this leads us then, fourthly, to this, the tragedy of this absence. Because righteousness is required to enter into the kingdom of heaven. No one has righteousness naturally. And the best things that we do that we deem to be righteous render us unfit for God's presence rather than fit for God's presence, and we cannot produce this righteousness by our own endeavors, do what we will. And what a state we are in. If we are absent and righteousness is absent from us, what are we to do? And you see, this is why the Lord Jesus speaks not just of something that is absent, we deduce that it's absent from these people, but there's something that is wanted. And he says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst. well, the object of their desire. Here are people who desire something. They long after something. And the analogy that he uses, as we will think about in a moment, impresses us with the intensity of their desire for this. But what is it that they desire? They have a focused desire. There is one thing they desire. They desire righteousness. That's what they want. The great problem with so many people is that they want all sorts of other things. Not just in relation to life generally, as they try to amass the things that they want, but even whenever they've got through that, and it comes to, if you like, religious things, and even it comes to dealing with the things of God and with Jesus and with Christ, the great problem is that there are so many people and they want all sorts of other things from Jesus, rather than the one thing that is necessary, true righteousness. The Lord Jesus encountered this himself whenever he was here on earth, and the people flocked after him. We thought about this about 6 weeks ago in our midweek meeting, touched upon this. Notice, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, the Lord Jesus has fed a great multitude with loaves and feces. And after he has fed that 5,000, my, there are people who follow after him. And he has crossed the sea in a boat, and it says this in verse 23 of John 6. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. So here there are people who have been near to where he was when he fed this multitude, and now they're in their boats and they're following after Jesus. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So they're all seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, now listen carefully. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. You see, the Lord Jesus, he says to them, listen. You want to come after me, not because you saw the miracle. Now, what does he mean by that? You see, the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, they were signs to indicate his glory. Whenever he performed the miracle, the first miracle, when he turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, it says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus and manifest his glory. And the idea of the miracles were to reveal who he really was, the Son of God who had come into this world. They were to authenticate his person, and people should have looked at the miracles and said, this is God coming to this world. And they had ought to have followed him because of that. But he says, you want to follow me not because you've seen the miracles, but because you ate the bread. And do you see what he's saying? He says, you want to follow me because you think I'll be your meal ticket for the rest of your life. And he says, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that lasts eternally. What he means is this, get your priorities right. What is it that you really want from me? And you see, people, they wanted Jesus so that he could feed them when they were hungry. There were people who wanted to follow Jesus when he could make them well when they were sick. People who wanted Jesus because he could patch up their problems and their difficulties and the heartaches and all the rest of it. But you see, Jesus says, no, no, you need to follow me for the right reason. And we must have this desire for Christ because we desire righteousness. We desire that which makes us fit for the presence of God. That is the most important thing of all. That's why I began by asking this question. What do you desire most in this life? What do you desire above all else in this world? Have you got to the stage where you realize the thing that you need with uttermost urgency is righteousness that will fit you for God's presence? Let me read a quote from my old friend, Mr. Spurgeon. You don't hear of him very often, do you? But this is what Spurgeon said. Always distinguish between seeking heaven and seeking God, between shunning hell and shunning sin. For any hypocrite will desire heaven and dread hell, but only the sincere hunger after righteousness. That is so true, you see. It's very well to say to somebody, do you want to go to heaven? And they say, oh yes, I want to go to heaven, but they know what heaven means. Heaven means living eternally, a life of perfect, spotless righteousness where all your sin is left behind. Now, who would want that who is not willing to leave their sin behind in this earth? The person who wants heaven will want holiness, because that is the great characteristic of heaven, you see. Who would not want to escape the flames of hell? But who wants to have their sin dealt with and their sin removed, that they no longer have it to run to when they feel like it? You see, the object of desire is so important, but not just the object of desire, the intensity of this desire. And the intensity of this desire is seen in the description that the Lord Jesus uses, the analogy that he draws. He says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, the fact is this, that in this country we know so little about real hunger and real thirsting. We know very little about it. Of course, the young people will come running into the house and they'll say, Ma, I'm starving. Well, they're maybe a wee bit hungry, but they're really not starving. And to have real thirst, we know so little of it. The closest I came to it was a number of years ago whenever we were on holiday in Spain and we made a journey, drove up to Granada. And in Granada there's this place called Alhambra Palace. And in August, Spain is always very hot, but up there at the Alhambra Palace, I tell you, it is blistering hot. And we walked around that palace and saw through it. And as we came out, I tell you, my tongue was almost caked to the roof of my mouth. And they were selling bottles of fly men, you know, they're standing outside of selling bottles. And they were about three times the normal price. They knew rightly people would give anything to buy it. That's the closest I came to real thirst. But you know, they say that this is the greatest urge known to man. This urge of hunger and thirst, the longing that it creates. And Jesus used the strongest analogy that he could with regard to this. This is something that is so important that these people, they hunger, they thirst after. And you see, the person who hungers and thirsts, that which he hungers and thirsts after is something that is absolutely indispensable. Cannot do without it. There are many things that people desire that they can do without. Most of the things we desire and we long after, we can do without. But we cannot do without the basics. We cannot do without bread. We cannot do without water. We hunger and we thirst. We must have it. Now Jesus is saying, have you come to this place where you realize that this righteousness is utterly indispensable to you? You realize you simply cannot do without it. And you hunger for it. You thirst for it. You long for it. I must have this righteousness. It's no longer just something that you can really deal with carelessly. Sometimes I speak to people and they say they're concerned about their soul, they're concerned about being saved. And they'll say, but listen, I just want to think about it for a wee while longer. I don't want to do anything about it now, and maybe a while later. But you see, here's the person who's really being wrought upon by the Lord. They get to the stage where they cannot put it off. They cannot say, I wait. This is urgent. It is utterly indispensable. Not only is it indispensable, these things are absolutely irreplaceable. You see, you couldn't go to the person who is hungering and thirsting and say, well, I know you want bread, but I'll tell you what, I'm willing to give you £1 million. Wouldn't that satisfy your desire? And the people would say, no, no, if I had £1 million, I would spend it all if I'd only get a bit of bread. Or if you say to somebody who's thirsting for water, listen, here is this beautiful mansion, it's yours, take that and forget about the water. No, no, they will say, keep the mansion, I must have this water to slake my thirst. And you see, it is irreplaceable. Nothing else can take its place, that which they hunger and thirst after. And so it is. The person who is intensely in earnest for these things, there's nothing else will take the place of wanting this righteousness. It was absolutely implacable. What I mean by that, it cannot be placated. those of us who have had children. And you know, the children can start to want something. And they can start to whinge, and they can start to cry, and they can start to really bawl a bit, you know. But sometimes you can placate them for a little while with something else. You can settle them and you can soothe them. You know what it's like with the child? Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And there is that little child. And it starts to cry. And you know, you start to play with the toys in front of it to distract it for a little while. But that won't do. And then you try something else. You maybe walk about with it for a while and you juggle it about in your arms. But that still won't do. And all it does is increase the decibel levels. Will not be satisfied with anything else. So it is. Dear friend, have you ever come to this place where you realize I need God's righteousness? This is absolutely indispensable for me. I must have this. But you know, I must say this, the testimony of this desire. You see, if somebody truly desires this righteousness, it is an evidence that there is spiritual life that is being produced within them. You see, who is it that hungers and thirsts for bread, for water? The person who has life. When life is gone, there is no longer any hunger or thirst for those things. No desire for them whatsoever. You could not arise the desire. And you see, the Word of God tells us that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. How is it then that people are brought to this place where they hunger and thirst for this righteousness? God begins to do a work where He imparts life to them and He produces desires through that life that they did not have. You see, there's something absent, there's something wanted, but thank God there's something promised. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. See, the person who truly hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be filled. First of all, they will be filled, that is, they will be satisfied. Because if they truly hunger and thirst after righteousness and seek for righteousness, they will receive it, first of all, by what we call imputed righteousness. We cannot produce righteousness ourselves. We cannot develop it or manufacture it. But God provides righteousness for us. This is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is what theologians call the great exchange, where the sins of a people were taken and laid on Christ. And Christ becomes the sin bearer, and He bears their sin and endures the punishment for their sin. But there's another exchange. The righteousness, the perfect, spotless, flawless righteousness of Christ is taken and is put to the sinner's account when they trust in Him. And they receive a righteousness that is not their own. They receive Christ's righteousness. And the Word of God uses the imagery of being clothed in His righteousness. Of being able to stand clothed in that righteousness in the presence of God. Listen to what Isaiah 61 says. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. And you see, here's the state that this sinner comes to. They recognize, they realize they have no righteousness of their own. They cannot manufacture a righteousness. They cannot do anything to produce it. And so they hunger and they thirst, they yearn, oh, to have righteousness with which I am fit for God's presence. And they realize only Christ can give them that righteousness. They go to Him and they depend on Him. Cry out to Him for forgiveness. And He cleanses the stain of their sin, and He clothes them with His righteousness. So we're fit to stand in the presence of God. As Wesley's hymn said, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ. have within them a desire, a thirsting, a yearning for practical righteousness. They'll not be satisfied to live ungodly lives, not be satisfied to live in sin. They want to rise and to leave their sin behind, and to live as God would have them live, righteous lives. And the day will come when they will be filled with regard to that desire. What does John tell us in his first epistle? When he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will be made like Christ. Yes, we will be righteous. And for all eternity live without sin. We look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth the righteousness. This is the great desire of my heart, friends. Oh, to live even one day without sin. Close my eyes one night without having to repent of the sins of that day, but that day never comes. Every night there are sins to be repented of,